In his late teens, studying law in Orleans, France, John Calvin's allegiance is his stubborn allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church first began to crack. Poring over Erasmus's Greek New Testament, Calvin's closest friends, people whom he associated with, buds in college, buds in law school, they begin to see for themselves that Luther's teaching on justification wasn't heretical, as the Catholic Church had told them, after all. They helped Calvin to see that his own view of salvation could never, ever lead to spiritual certainty. He began to crack. Though he says nearly nothing about becoming a Christian, he makes one short remark in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms, in which he says, in sort of an autobiography of the work of grace in his own life, "I had become hardened against the truth of the gospel, but God subdued my heart to docility." God subdued my heart to docility. From that time forward, the great motto of Calvin's life became, "Lord, I offer my heart to you promptly and sincerely." What a motto. He designed a personal logo for himself in which there was an open hand with a heart in the open hand, and the initials JC, and his heart was the heart that was in between the initials JC, and its meaning was obviously, "My heart is in your hands. My heart is in Jesus Christ's hands." He became part of a widespread movement for the Protestant Reformation. Early in 1536, he published the Institutes of the Christian Religion, articulating his own Protestant views. And then, and forevermore afterwards, Calvin was a wanted man. Many in the movement were arrested for their faith. Some were executed. One of them was Calvin's own landlord in Paris. And shortly after they executed his landlord for being a professing Protestant Christian, they searched his room. It put Calvin on the run. He would forever, for the rest of his life, be a refugee. He would never return to his homeland, not to live. For visits, but not to live. A refugee. Think of it. A refugee from your early 20s for the rest of your life. A refugee because you're a Christian. The Karen people are refugees from their land in Burma because they're Christians. They don't want to be known as Burmese anymore because the Burmese people, they say, are evil. They're rapists and they're murderers. They burned our homes. Calvin was a refugee all the rest of his life. With his brother and his sister and two friends, Calvin fled Catholic France and he headed for Switzerland. They stayed at an inn in Geneva, and word quickly got out to a local church leader, William Farrell, that the author of the Institutes is now in town. Farrell was ecstatic, desperate for help to organize a newly formed Protestant church. Farrell rushed to the inn to plead with Calvin, arguing that God's will was for him to remain in the city, to stay and help the cause of the Reformation there in Geneva. Calvin said that he was meant to be a scholar and intended to continue his study in Providence, some obscure little village somewhere. Never, ever know. "Just leave me alone. Leave me alone, would you? Leave me alone. Leave me alone. I don't want to be a private Christian. Just leave me alone, Farrell." Farrell began to persuade and argue with him. And he responded, he said, "May God curse your peace." if you hold back from giving help in such a time of great need. And so, Calvin, be a very conscientious man. A very conscientious man. Gave up his private interest and became one of the pastors in a church in Geneva, Switzerland. So, in the words of William Farrell, here it is, Grace Baptist Church. May God surely curse your peace if you're given over to private interest. May God curse your peace if you're given over to private interest and you just want to be left alone to lead a private Christian life for the rest of your days and wherever you live. May God curse your peace if you hold back from serving in the progress of the gospel and building of Christ's church in such a great time of need as this. I invite you to turn with me to the text from which Calvin preached one of his most memorable sermons. It's collected in a book, the collection of most memorable sermons from John Calvin, preached on our text this morning. I'll end with a quote from it, the very quotes that he ends with. You'll hopefully be in suspense until we get there and pay good attention all along the way. I want to preach both verses. Calvin preached verse 15. I want to preach 15 and 16. And I entitle our message, Christ's Church, the Keeper of the Truth, the Truth, the Keeper of Christ's Church. Christ's Church, the Keeper of the Truth, the Truth, the Keeper of Christ's Church. Let's read these verses once again. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. What an amazing statement. Most likely he's in Spain. Most likely. I hope to travel all that way, some ways on foot, some ways by boat. I hope to travel all the way back from Spain to Ephesus, where I left you, to set in order the things that remain. You in Ephesus, Titus in Crete. Amazing. These things are right to you. Where is his heart? In Christ's hands for the sake of the church, right? Like Calvin's. These things are right to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Few passages in the whole of sacred scripture elevate the church to such a high place more than this one. Few. The church of the living God, this text says, is the pillar and support of the truth. The church's conduct. It's not just the church's being. It's not just the church in existence. It's the individual members within the church, their conduct, our conduct for the sake of each other, our conduct in light of the whole, our conduct toward one another. It's a pillar in support of the truth. Richard Sibbs says in a sermon on the same text, great buildings have great entrances. Great buildings, the kingdom of God, have great entrances, the local church. Great buildings, the kingdom of God, God's everlasting kingdom, have great entrances, the local church, the local church people. The unbelieving world's entry or introduction to the kingdom of God is us. It's us. us, this church. It's us. It's not somebody outside. It's not another church. It's this church. It's our church. It's us. It's us. So I want to consider with you from verse 15a, our high calling and holy conduct in the church of the living God. Once again, Paul says, if I'm delayed, I'll write to you. I'll write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. Now, I want to give you as brief as I can without great detail a description of Paul's missionary journeys and where this church fits in that and where this statement fits in that. In A.D. 48, the church in Antioch sent Paul out, commissioned him, approved him, sent him out along with Barnabas and a few other church planters. If you read the book of Acts in its entirety, you list the people on all the people on the missionary journeys, you will come up with 16 names who were participating at some point in time in all those journeys. Some point in time in the mission of preaching the gospel and establishing local churches. First, you know, from Antioch. Antioch's a sending church just above Sea of Galilee, right up there. Antioch, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Jerusalem there, Antioch there. The Mediterranean Sea here, right there, is the first place that Paul goes to along with Barnabas and a few others to preach the gospel, plant churches in 48 A.D. Their first missionary is to the Galatian region. Hearing the gospel, Timothy is converted on that first missionary journey. In 49, the missionaries return to the church in Antioch for accountability, for support, for encouragement, for help, for oversight. Because missionaries don't send themselves. Churches send missionaries. Missionaries don't oversee themselves. Churches oversee missionaries and church planters and pastors. In 50, Paul and Barnabas attend the church council at Jerusalem. And they report how the gospel is going to all manner of people, even the Gentiles. And they've been used in the conversion of Gentiles. The nations. In 51, Paul and Silas and others are sent out again to strengthen the churches that they planted in Galatia. And so they travel up through from Galatia, from Antioch to Galatia again, and up through the regions that they had planted in Asia Minor and Asia. And this time, Paul takes Timothy with him as a disciple, as a pastor in training. And then they go on to plant churches, preach the gospel, and plant churches in Troas and Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. You go up through Asia like this. Asia is now modern Turkey, up through what's Macedonia now? Help. And then Greece. What? Iran and Iraq. There we go. And so they make a circle, and when they get to Corinth, Paul lives for 2 years in Corinth to help establish the church here. I suppose it has a lot of problems. Paul sees he can meet the needs of some of those problems, and so then after 2 years, he returns to Antioch in the spring of 54. In the fall of 54, the church at Antioch sends the missionaries out on a third missionary and church planting journey. And this time, they go up through Galatia and Ephesus. Ephesus is on the west coast of Asia, west coast of Turkey. It's a major trade city in the ancient world. Paul stays in Ephesus for 3 years, and then at some point in time, he leaves Timothy to pastor the church there. And in the summer of 57, he goes to Macedonia. He receives a Macedonian call. That's That's the modern Iraq and Iran part, right? Goes to Macedonia and then back to Corinth. In the summer of 58, Paul returns to Jerusalem, and that's when he's arrested and sent to Caesarea. And from Caesarea, he's sent to Rome. In the fall of 60, he goes to Rome, where he spends 2 years in house arrest in a Roman prison. Most likely, he does go to Spain, as he says he desires to do so at the end of the book of Romans. And most likely, he goes to Spain in 64, and from Spain, he writes for Timothy in the summer of 66, saying in chapter 3, verse 14, that he hopes to return soon. Amazing. How many miles do you suppose he walked? How many dangers do you suppose that he endured? He recounts many of them in his writings. He hopes to return to Ephesus, but if not, he writes so that Pastor Timothy and the members of the church at Ephesus would know how to conduct themselves in a manner worthy that the gospel would progress. He's interested in the progress of the gospel. And he believes, as we should believe, that the church's conduct has everything to do with the progress of the gospel. It's instrumental. God didn't have to make it so, but he did, didn't he? The instrumentality of the preaching of the gospel and a faithful witness. We can't be unfaithful witnesses and have a faithful gospel proclamation. It can't be so. It's not so. The primary purpose of this first letter to Timothy is to set forth qualifications of elders and deacons to do what? To set in order what remains, what's lacking, to fill up what's lacking in the churches. Those are the words that he uses in Titus chapter 1 for Titus doing the same thing that he's expecting Timothy to do here. Set in order the things that remain. Establish the church. Make it well-grounded in the truth. And then have a well-grounded, have a well-ordered life so that your proclamation would be useful and fruitful. God ordains that the spiritual well-being and the beauty of the church be useful to make the world know the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God. As Ephesians 4:12 and following says, pastors and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ, till we all... To build up the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's everybody serving, everybody working, everybody ministering. To build up the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith. Unity in one faith. And are built up to the measure and stature that belongs to our head, Jesus Christ. There's a measure and a stature that belongs to Him. It belongs to Him. And it behooves us to understand what belongs to Him and what kind of measure and stature we should attain. That belongs to Him. To grow up into Him who is our head. Not to be a weak, shriveled up body and a glory with a glorious head. To grow up into Him who is our head, joined and knit together. That's me and you. That's us. Joined and knit together. According to the effectual working by which every part does its share for the growth of the body, for the building of itself in love. Here's our calling. Here's our high calling. to be a church of the living God, whose conduct, our conduct toward one another, our ministry toward one another, is designed by which we would come. A church who is the pillar and support of the truth, the bulwark of the truth. When we grow together and build ourselves up in holy love, as Paul says in the second part of 1 Timothy 3:15, we fulfill our high and holy calling and our high and holy privilege of being the pillar and support, a buttress of the truth. Once again, notice what Paul says. If I'm delayed, I'll write so that you may know how to conduct yourselves, how you ought to conduct yourselves in the household of God. The word for family. The household, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The holy lives of every member of the church and the mutual ministry we share for each other's spiritual well-being, it's no small thing, you see. It's not a trifling thing. With the people in whom God dwells by His Spirit, God chooses to make His glory and His majesty known and felt by other people. That involves my conduct to you and your conduct to me. That involves our conduct to one another. The way we live together in this family has everything to do with the glory and the majesty of King Jesus being known and felt in the world. If we were to give ourselves over to self-serving interest, what would be at stake? The glory and the majesty of known wouldn't, majesty of God would not be known in the world around us. It would not be felt. We're a buttress. We're a pillar. We're support of the truth. It's our privilege to live together in such a way as to preserve the truth of God, the truth of His glory in the world around us. He is our calling. Our calling is Grace Church. Our high calling, be very watchful over this one thing. What's my conduct in light of the other? What's my conduct in light of the whole? How am I serving others? How are others serving to build the church up, to be a people of great spiritual beauty so that people outside will know there's a God and want to hear the gospel? Here, Grace Church, is our calling, our high calling to be watchful and to be faithful, to fulfill the charge committed to our care. Here it is. Here's a charge committed to us. We learn from 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10 last Sunday, that we must be ever turning from the idols of self-exaltation to the exaltation of Christ. We must be ever turning from the idol of self-interest and self-worship to the interest and the worship of God. We must be ever turning from the worship of self to the worship of the true and living God. We must be ever grounding faith, love, and hope in Christ. Otherwise, we will trust in ourselves. Otherwise, we will love ourselves. Otherwise, we will hope in self. And what a despairing life hope in self turns out to be. We must uphold the truth by our mutual communion. If I'm out of communion, I can't uphold the truth in your lives. If you're out of communion, you can't uphold the truth in your brothers and sisters' lives. We must be watchful over our communion with God. We must be aware that God gives Himself to us through the person and work of His Son. We must be aware of the necessity of receiving Christ and all of His work, all of His benefits by faith. And we must be aware of the necessity of making returns. It's not just a necessity. It's what happens. It's the natural progression of communion with God. We will give what we receive. Love gives what it receives from God, doesn't it? Always, always. Love gives what faith receives, as we saw last Sunday. We must uphold the truth by our mutual communion, and we must uphold the truth by mutual service. Mutual service, mutual ministry. It's the high calling and holy privilege of gospel holiness. Gospel holiness. And now notice with me that Paul unpacks the motive of gospel holiness, the motive of holiness. The great, he says, great. Great is the mystery of holiness. Great is the mystery of godliness. We must take Paul's unpacking of the great mystery of gospel holiness so that we don't fall asleep in the vanities and empty cares of the world, mustn't we? We'd have nothing to motivate us to tear ourselves away from the cares of the world, the interests of the world, the interest to serve self, the interest to build our own lives, the interest to build our kingdoms. So first, let us consider the objective facts of the gospel. God created the church. For what purpose? Why did God create the church? For us to come here to be entertained on a given Sunday? For us to be passive spectators, uninvolved in the lives of other people within the church? It's one of the greatest traps that American church has fallen into. Have we fallen into the trap of being passive spectators on Sunday? God created the church not for selfish satisfaction, not for entertaining self-interest as passive spectators who attend once a week without interest or care for the whole. God designed the life of the church like a well-oiled machine in the world, so to speak. To be the pillar and support of the truth, we can't be indifferent or tamper with the design of this well-oiled machine, can we? We can't be tampering with the design of the machine or the oil that makes it run, can we? We can't be indifferent to His design. We can't tamper with it. When we fail to live according to His design, we mar the church's effectiveness. We mar its efficiency, and we hinder the power of the gospel. That Paul makes clear in this passage. So God says, great is the mystery of godliness. The secret of godliness in the Christian life and the life of the church is hidden from some. Revealed clearly to others. Hidden from some, revealed to others. It's hidden from the world. It's openly revealed to His people. It's openly revealed to the church. Hidden to the minds of the unbelieving, revealed to the minds of the believing. Hidden, revealed. Hidden, not that it can't be known. It's stated clearly here in six passive verbs. Look at it. What follows this first great statement? That great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the power of godliness. Great is the motive of godliness. What follows is six passive verbs in rapid succession with one common subject. The common subject is Christ, Jesus Christ. It's a short confessional statement containing the whole work of redeeming grace and the gospel for the life of the church. Very short statement. Complete statement of redemption, of God's work in redemption. Some say it was a hymn fragment that the early church sang. Some say it was a part of a catechism. Some say it was a part of an early confession, maybe the earliest confessional statement that was written for the church. Nobody really knows. But it is a fragment, and it is a clear statement of truth summarized that Paul appeals to. Now think about this now. Paul takes a hymn or a catechism that's compiled, theologically compiled, by someone who may have been an apostle or may not. And he takes it into the statement of for the doctrine of the church, for the creed of the church. It's interesting, isn't it? Takes someone's hymn and makes good use of it for the people of God. It's, of course, inspired by God. It's taken as truth, nothing else, nothing less. So first, let's notice that this is the statement that he begins with. God was manifested in the flesh. Here's the fundamental basis of the work of God in saving a people for himself. The foundation of the most costly blessing of the church is grounded in what? In the incarnation of Christ. The eternal Word of God became flesh. God and man are united in the flesh, and we rob ourselves of saving grace when we refuse to grasp the greatness of the incarnation. We rob ourselves of saving grace when we refuse to grasp the great, one of the great, perhaps the greatest mysteries of the world. Will we rob then the world of God because we can't fully grasp the incomprehensibility of God wearing our nature? I just refuse it. I just refuse to be compelled by the greatness of such a thing. The incarnation, oh, tell me something greater than that. It's what a horrible thing. God and man united in one flesh, in one man. God and man united to reveal the saving nature, the saving grace, the saving love of God. God wears our nature, and in doing so, He becomes wisdom for us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 30. God wears our nature and becomes for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and even the whole of the redemption, so that we won't glory in ourselves, as verse 31 says, but glory in Him alone. How could you draw near except in this, by this heaven-sent, heaven-born messenger? Little baby, born in a manger. What? What mystery? Fraud in the incarnation of Christ. Do you stagger in unbelief and waver? Or do we exclaim, this is the Son of God. Saul, listen to Him. Hear Him. Secondly, notice that God, though God desires the church to be this pillar and support of the truth, He doesn't wait for the church to vindicate the truth, does He? What does He do? The church does vindicate the truth, but it doesn't wait on the church to vindicate the truth. He vindicates the truth of the incarnation and its purpose by His own Spirit. God Himself first vindicates the incarnation and the perfection of the work of His own Son by His own Spirit. He vindicates it. He has in the baptism of Jesus, marking out the ministry of Christ, the Spirit coming upon Him and anointing Him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. Are you listening to Him? Are you heeding Him? Are you bowing down to Him? Are you bowing your ear to hear His voice? Thirdly, Paul says that Jesus was observed by angels and proclaimed throughout the world, the nations, the Gentile world. Peter confirms that angels long to look into the gospel of Christ. They long to look into the gospel that we enjoy. They don't know what salvation is. They long to look into the grace of God coming to fallen man. They long to look into it. They long to look into Christ accomplishing the salvation of a fallen soul. They long for it. And the proclamation of the gospel by the church is the central theme then of this whole confession, something which angels long to look into. The proclamation of the gospel and the saving of God's people through its proclamation. Wow! Wow, holy angels, when one soul is saved. Does it wow you? When one soul is saved, just take your breath away. How is one sinner saved? The whole of heaven wowed by the salvation of one soul. Fourthly, Paul announces the conquest of Christ, the conquest of King Jesus. Before Jesus was in the world, proclaimed in the world, and received back into glory. People believed the proclamation. He was believed on. The proclamation was made. It was received and believed upon. People were saved. And then what? It's a confirmation of the conquest of Jesus. And then the last statement is he was received back into glory. Do you believe? That's the question, isn't it? After such a statement as this. The question is, do I believe? Do I believe Christ's work in the gospel? Do I believe the incarnation? Do I believe the vindication of the Holy Spirit? Do I believe he was preached to nations and people outside the Jewish nation believed in him and received him? Do I believe? That's the question. Do I believe? Do I believe on Jesus as the pillar and support of the truth for me? And do I also believe as the pillar and support of the truth for you? Do you see? Do you see the greatness of the way the whole thing ends? Terminates upon us and our faith, doesn't it? It ends with the necessity of our doing something about this Jesus, doesn't it? In order to have a faithful proclamation of Christ and to be a pillar and ground of the truth ourselves. Do I believe? Do I believe for the sake of being the pillar and support of my wife? Do I believe in order to be a pillar and support of other people, other family members? Do I believe in order to be the pillar and ground of the truth of my children, my grandchildren? Do I believe? Do I receive this high calling, this high privilege of being the pillar and support of the truth for others? Do you follow him? Do you follow Jesus? Do you know by experience the supreme value of Christ and his work in the world through you? Do you believe that? Do you receive that charge? Do you fulfill that commission? Is that your high calling? Do you count it a high privilege? Is it you who will be used to be the pillar and support of the truth? Is it us together who will be used as a pillar and support of the truth? Do you follow Jesus? Do you know by experience the supreme value of Christ? It's a great mystery. It's a supreme mystery. It's the greatest value for us. What Paul teaches here. Do I believe? Do I receive? Do I regard Christ to be of supreme value? And my work as a people of God, our work as a church, to be of value. As the very thing that God says here in this passage. My ministry, my service to you, your service to me, our service to one another, whatever service that might be, it's all different, isn't it? Your gifts are not like mine. Mine are not like yours. But it's ours together. Working together to build up the whole. To be the pillar and support of the truth. With what longing does Christ fill your heart? To be the pillar and support of the truth? Or to spend Christ upon yourselves? Is your motto like Calvin's? Lord, I offer my heart to you promptly, sincerely, now. That's it. Promptly, now, sincerely. I offer my heart to you. And is your logo my heart in Christ's hands? Is that your logo? And when someone like William Farrell comes along, perhaps a friend, perhaps a spouse, perhaps a pastor. When someone like William Farrell comes along and appeals to you not to serve your own private interest in some peculiar place, but to come and serve Christ's interest in building His church to support the truth in the world, how do you respond? How will you respond now? I close with the thought that Calvin had in one of the most celebrated sermons he ever preached on our passage. May we attend to what God has enjoined upon us, that He would be pleased to show us grace not only to one city, not only to a little handful of people, but that He would reign over all the world, that everyone may serve and worship Him in truth. That's our calling. Not just to be a little bit of church, but to have a great vision to be the pillar and support of the truth. Is that your vision? Then you must fulfill your high calling to serve. Your high and holy calling to serve. What a great privilege. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that every one of us would now experience the presence that you promised to us, because we are disciples, because we're making disciples, because we're living in union with the triune God for communion, because we're keeping Christ central, and because we believe in His teaching, and we're teaching what He commends to us. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Lord, 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 help us to have our sights lifted off of ourselves this morning and unto the ends of the earth and Christ's presence promised. As we lift up our gaze to the ends of the earth, and as we fulfill our calling to be the pillar and support of the truth, of the greatest truth, the redeeming truth of God in Christ, as we serve one another, may we be faithful in our service from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.